My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 63, and I shall read the first verse. No, I'll read the first four verses. Isaiah 63, the first four verses. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, that's a passage which is in a book that is very often termed as the Gospel in the Old Testament, Isaiah. And we're looking at a passage tonight, Isaiah 63. And the few verses that I've read to you just now, a few more perhaps, of that little passage there, is termed in books as an interpolation. That means they don't think it should be there. It's very difficult to sort out very often why they decide the thing should not be there. But I think sometimes they decide that it should not be there because it doesn't seem directly to bear a direct relationship with the rest of the chapter. That is open to question. The thing is, it is there, and it has been preserved there. But it gives us a very beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And if you've got a Bible in front of you, you'll probably see the little phrase of Christ's power, these little phrases, how the saints of the ages saw and gave these little titles, and this is how they saw it, of Christ's power. Sometimes we look at the gospel as it is described in the book of Revelation, and that is in a kind of a figurative way, pictorial way, and we look at it as if it were in a way, in animated suspension, and we regard the truths, there they are, in a kind of pictorial form. Then we can look at the gospels, the main items or element of the gospel, as they are recorded in epistles. For example, a well-known one is Ephesians 2, that you who are dead in trespasses and sins, and then it counts for God who is rich in mercy and great in love, and so on. And we have the gospel there. And that is the gospel declared and preached, and yet looking in retrospect at that which happened in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Then you can have the Gospels themselves. And there you have, stage by stage, point by point, the great events that led to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then you can come back a little in the Old Testament, and then you can come to prophecies, like Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's a kind of a foretaste of what it's going to be like. And then you can have a passage like this. It's a pictorial one. As if Isaiah was being allowed, not exactly in visionary form, and yet like that too, something of the net result of it all. He doesn't give a point-by-point detail, and yet when you look at it, you see, well, it is so clear and still is there. And we can see something of the beauty of the gospel of Christ. Nothing has changed in any of these that we look at. But what helps us in the various ways that the gospel is presented, that we see beautiful, beautiful facets of the same diamond. That's the lovely thing about it. And so in looking at this in this evening service, we'll see there a great beauty of the person of Christ. That great question, who is this? Who is this great intruder? Who is this that invades my life? Who is this that has disturbed the whole world? Who is this that men will live and die for? Who is this that gives comfort and grace to men and women in their lives and in time of affliction and persecution? Who is this strange and mysterious figure? So really, that's the kind of feeling that we have from the passage that we have just now. There are many people in our lives when we look back, and I'm sure I know I can look back, and sometimes when you have a moment, when we're on holiday usually, and we reminisce a little, and there isn't much time for that, is there? I was thinking the other day, you know, I lived in Allen's Bank Road, number 2 Allen's Bank Road, which was a manse, for 17 years. And I've lived in the present manse for, I forget now, about 5 years. But you know, I don't seem to think of Allen's Bank Road. You know, life is so full and life is so busy. And I say to myself, I was there 17 years. 17 years. Why is it I never seem to think of those things? Unless you see, sometimes if you have half an hour to spare, you're sitting down or looking through a photograph album, and then you remember. And once you remember something, a whole line of things come, don't they? They just come one after another, and you remember them. Do you remember places, all the other homes you've lived in, where you were born, where you brought up as a child, and so on, and the various places that you've lived, and you recall personalities and people. There are times in our busy, busy little lives, there are times sometimes when we relax a little and we remember. I think it is a sweet and a lovely thing sometimes to remember in this world that seems to want to forget everything, to remember. Now, I like to remember good people. I like to remember people that in my life came to me in times of great decision or times of great sorrow, or times of great need. And although my life may have run alongside with them for quite a while, yet it was only for a period. And then they went their way and I went my way. And yet there was a contribution made. I don't know if I made a contribution to them. I cannot tell that. But I can only say that I know that I benefited from those people. We meet such people. I met a gentleman not so long ago, when I was away. I don't keep on to say where I've been, but when I was away. And he was a minister, and he met me and my wife at the airport, and he had no reason to meet us. You know, there was no need for him to do so, but he did. And he took us to his home. There was no call for him to do so. We could have gone straight on, but he did so. His home was an open home. And then on the way back, we could have found a way eventually from the train onto the place where we were going off again. We could have done that, but he met us. There was no call for him to do so. Then he gave us a time to rest in his home. And then he took us around the main places in the town, the city, without us getting too tired. Then he made us a meal. And then he saw us safely off again. He had a most excellent spirit. Lovely. And he had a little, these books, you know, that we write, you know, you give to visitors. We used to keep them, but we kind of lost count. And he had a little book like that. And I remember writing in it, "I'm grateful that I met a generous heart." It was. So I always remember him for that. A generous heart. And you remember people like that in your life. Some make great contributions, don't they, and vital ones. And others, at little times, ordinary times like that, show something of the loveliness and the kindness of God in their hearts, making them too kind and gracious. We are grateful for such encounters. But even if we should have many, many encounters in our lives like that, there is one encounter that is so important. And all the others, you know, become poverty, really, lovely as they are, as compared to the loss of this one, you know. This is the greatest one of all. And that's the encounter with God. The encounter with God. See, the gospel is a very wonderful thing. Yes, I can bring you immediately to Calvary and tell you the forgiveness of sins. And I will do that before long. But the gospel is deep and high and rich and powerful and glorious. This is a gospel for the depths of my soul, and meat supplies my every need. And things that are wild alarms in our lives become no longer able to do so because of the great impact of this great person, our Lord and our God. If you and I stop to consider, what would life be like without God? It is a terrible prospect. However you may look at it, it's a terrible thing. And perhaps there are some here tonight that they might say, well, I'm really not conscious of God in my life. It does make me sad if that is so. I'm sure it makes you sad too, if you're not conscious of God in your life, and only conscious of events and things, and he said, she said, I said, and all that kind of thing. And the world is always full of. Not to be able to say, I'm conscious of God. And that's the great thing. And then from that to go to practice the presence of God. To be without God in life is a very, very empty thing. An empty heart. Yes, full of other things, but empty of God. A mind full of all sorts of things, but empty of grace, empty of God. A spirit and a soul full of all sorts of things, but empty of the grace of God. It is a terrible thing to live and to die with that spiritual emptiness and to be really in the eyes of God a spiritual nothingness. That is a terrible thing. But with God and with an experience of the grace of God, it is a totally different thing. It sweetens our lives. It helps us in our sorrows. It lifts us up in times of need. It sees us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's by our side when we suffer severe disappointments. And they can be, can't they? They can be in every sphere of life, family, friends, associates, all those kind of things. We know that can happen. And yet, we know that he stands with you and you with him. And that is a very, very wonderful thing. And that being so, we need not fear. The Bible tells us if God be for us, then who can be against us? It's grace for each day. But not only grace for each day. Is God with you? God be with you. I seem to think it's one of the old ways of people saying, well, it is, isn't it the essence of the word goodbye? And that's a kind of an abbreviation of it. That God be with you. I think it's something like that. God be with you. That's a lovely thing to be able to say. When somebody leaves your company, that you say, God be with you. And they know that if it's from your heart, what a gracious thing it is. There we are. Now let's come to this particular picture we have here. The first point I'd like to make is this, the vision of salvation. The first verse or so gives, I see it anyway, as a complete thing, and then it enlarges upon it. So shall we study it for a moment? First half of verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? You might say, whatever does that mean? Well, I'll tell you. Edom was the home, the traditional enemy of Israel. The children of Esau, the traditional enemy of Israel. The established, although she might have many, many enemies, she could always count on Edom being her enemy. So if you say like this, how many enemies have I got? They'd say, you've got that country and that country and that country. What about it? Well, of course, Edom. Edom was always there as the traditional enemy of the people of God, of Israel. Now, Bozrah was the capital. So that's quite clear now, isn't it? So this person, this mysterious figure, has been to Edom. And he's been to the capital. And he's done something there. So that's the beginning of our story, or our picture here. And then he's described a little more in detail. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. There's a little phrase there where he speaks himself. Let's leave that out for a moment. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. So now then, the details we know, that this mysterious figure is coming from Edom, the traditional place of enemy of Israel of God, from Bozrah, the very capital, and as he draws nearer to them, the figure becomes clearer. It seems to be a person of great majesty and of unequal strength, traveling in the greatness of his strength. That is, you can't help but notice him. He's a distinguished figure, mighty to look at and mighty in the way he's traveling. And he's traveling in all the majesty and the might of his strength. So it looks as if he were a person that is triumphant. He's been to a very distasteful place, but he's come from there and he is triumphant. That's the picture that we have here in the Old Testament. It is the picture of Jesus Christ, or a shadow, if you like, or of the finished work, of Jesus Christ triumphant. If we were describing now, if we were looking at Calvary, and from a distance, and we were able to look with spiritual eyes beyond the ability of ordinary human beings, the eyes of angels, if you like, and we were looking and we were saying, now who is this? He has been to Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem on earth? She had persecuted and killed the prophets. That's true, isn't it? And then what did she do with the Son of God? She crucified him outside a city wall, so that she had always opposed the prophets of God, even though she was the capital of the Israel of God. Yet her reputation was of one of despising the prophets and so on. So he comes from a place, but it's more than just Jerusalem. It's just a place where there's been a great conflict. The conflict itself is something far greater than the city. The conflict itself is between the powers of evil and between the powers of God. And there Jesus Christ is crucified, and we know that, but we're not looking at that at the moment. We're looking at the person who has risen and is traveling in majesty and strength. That's how we're seeing him. Seeing him far better, if you like, those two walking on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus Christ stood alongside them, and their eyes were holden that they did not recognize him. Also, there would be a change in him, in his glorified state. Nevertheless, their eyes were holden, but at the breaking of bread, they recognize him. But let us suppose now that they'd been allowed to see him, and see him coming from Jerusalem, they would have seen something like this. Who is this? Traveling in majesty and in strength. He's triumphant. Especially if it had been as it was then at the resurrection. So we're looking at the risen Savior, triumphant, having achieved something. Then he makes a statement in this passage. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So all we have thus far, remember, I'm keeping close to the theme that we have, is this mysterious figure that we associate with Jesus Christ, triumphant, having been in an alien place, even the very capital of the place, having dealt with his foes, having been triumphant, now coming in resurrection might, traveling in all his strength. Here he comes, and he has something to say. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And what is this righteousness that he has? You may remember a verse that is so familiar. For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's got something to offer us. He's got a righteousness to give us. He's got a purity to impart to us. He's got a cleansing that will deal with us. He comes in righteousness, and his objective is to see that we might come to that experience where we become righteous in the sight of God. And he is mighty to save. What does that mean? He's able to make unrighteous people righteous. We'll go into that in a moment. He's able to make unrighteous people righteous, impure people pure, those who are without love to have love. He's able to make them like that. But he is mighty to save. What does this mean as far as you and I are concerned? He's calling himself a savior. A little bit further on in this chapter, there is a lovely phrase in verse 8. So he was their savior. Now, what does it mean? A savior saves. And what need is there for you and me to be saved? Well, we don't have to look very far. We only have to consider our own minds and our hearts. And our actions, and we know that we're unrighteous, we know that we're unclean, we know that we are sinful, we know that we are not fit to go to God. We know other people might not know. They may do as well, but they may not. But God knows what we are like, and we know that as we are on our own, that we are not saved. But what do I see? I see this mysterious figure coming nearer and nearer, mighty in his strength, glorious in his apparel, beautiful to look at, majestic and powerful and so on. And he's drawing nearer and nearer, and I hear him speak. I come in righteousness, and I come to save. Well then, what has he offered to us? The prospect of the lost is a dismal one. If you are lost here tonight, you probably know it if you're lost. You're a pretty good idea, haven't you? You may be delaying the fact of the time of your salvation. You may be running to other people for easier gospels just to take the fear away from being lost, but you still know you're lost. And you also know that if you die in that state, that you will remain lost forever in abject misery. Yet we delay. Why do we delay? Yes, after we come to the Lord, you wonder, why did I delay? And yet we do. Endeavoring one way or another to prove I don't need this, and all the while knowing in the depths of our hearts, this is my greatest need. Then to be saved. What does that mean? Well, it means that something wonderful happens to us, which I'll go to in a moment. But the result of it all is that I become an heir of glory. The sting of death is taken away. It's a very wonderful, wonderful thing. How often I am with a person who is dying, how often it happens to me. You know, I often wonder with young men who go to the ministry, and I can remember my father talking to me too as well when I was a school teacher at the time, and I broke the news to him that I was thinking of entering the ministry. And he pointed that out to me. Do you realize, he said, you'll have to deal with death? Do you realize that? And at the time, you see, I was young, I took no notice. You don't think of death, do you? You say, well, you know. But then I remember in my first church, coming to my first funeral. And you know, it's a terrible experience. You're in charge. The people are hanging on every word you say. Mercifully, it was a saintly lady, and she was 80 or 90 something, so that she had lived, you know, a good and a holy life as well, and a Christian. So it was made easier like that. The family were not so. But I remember that first time, and I thought to myself then, I can't cope with this. Is this going to be my life? Will I have another? Will there be one next week or next month? Is that going to be my lot? And then I began to realize more and more that death, well, yes, that was bad enough, but there was something. Supposing I thought to myself, I am faced with a person that I know that they have no interest in the things of God. What comfort can I give and what can I say? And the reality of it, you know, to a minister, if we have any sincerity at all, the reality of it is a very telling thing, and something that's very deep in your heart and your soul. You never get used to it. Never, never. All your life you don't get used to it. Yet for those who are saved, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what God hath prepared for them that love him. How wonderful that is. So there's your picture. There's a picture altogether, a vision for, if you like, the vision of salvation. Here he comes from Eden, the place of the enemies, the place, if you like, a sinful fallen world. He comes from Bozrah. He's been to Calvary, and there he has had a great fight there. He's become victorious. We don't see that at the beginning. All we see is this approach of him as triumphant and victorious and saying, I'm bringing righteousness to you now. I'm able to bring it to you, and I'm able to save you now. I'm able to save you from your destiny of hell for your destiny of heaven. So that's how he comes. Secondly then, the victim of sacrifice. We examine this majestic person a little more clearly. In verse 2, it's a question that's been asked him. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? You know the wine fat? It's this kind of big barrel kind of thing, and where the grapes are there, and they used to tread them and so on. He doesn't say that it's a sustaining of the grapes. What he's saying is that it's a puddle is red with blood. But it looks as if he'd been drenched in the wine fats. That's what it looks like. And so he says, wherefore art thou in thine apparel, red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fats? And he's given a reply. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now what do we learn from that? These great facts, that there was a great conflict. It's not a wine press, it's not a wine fat. It's like unto that. There's been a great conflict. And the one thing that comes out of this, that he was there alone. Alone. Now we know sometimes, don't we? When we stand absolutely alone on a thing. Alone. You've known. And I have certainly known many times in my life when I've had to stand alone. And he stood alone. Where were his disciples? He was alone. Well, I know they rallied afterwards, I know. But at that time then, he was alone. And a great conflict. Where has he been? He's been to Calvary. Now, what is the great issue there? Who is the one that held souls in spiritual blindness? The God of this world, with a small g, Satan. Who is the one that held them in their grip? The prince of the power of the air. That destroyed them and spoiled them and blinded them and kept them in their tenable state of sin. So that they could only see a great love for themselves. They had no love for God or love for their neighbor, but a passionate love for themselves. If anybody should offend them, they're up in arms. Why? Because we love ourselves so much that it's a mark that we're in sin. Against the powers of evil, against Satan. How much did it cost him? Can we ever fully describe this? We know that the intensity of his suffering was equivalent to eternal damnation for all of us. One would be bad enough, but for all, part of the time would be bad enough, but for eternity. And that's why we look with awe upon this cross of Jesus Christ. It is the center of the universe. It is a pivotal thing of everything. It is where the great issue is decided. The issue whether there will be a nuclear war or not is not the great issue. The great issue was one that took place there on the hill of Calvary that decides the destiny of men and women and opens a door to heaven. Do you remember these words? O sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame bowed down. How scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. How pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. You see, it is an astounding thing. It's contrary totally to our way of thinking. Here am I, the sinner. Mine, mine is a transgression. Where's the pain then? Thine, the deadly pain. It's totally wrong in our way of thinking. It's the opposite of our frail human way of thinking. Mine, mine was a transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour. Tis I desire thy place. Look on me with thy favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Such mercy, such grace, such love, such pardon, and such pain. Then look on me. Well, how do we approach? He was red in his apparel. He trod the winepress, the place of agony, alone. How do we approach him? It is a sensitive thing. We are not always so aware of the doctrinal things that are happening, but it's as if we knew that there was a need. And there's got to be a sense of need, a desire that we might be right with God. And there are many offers, you see, that's the trouble. There are many offers, but I tell you, when this is at work, you know. That in a way can be in the lights of other people's eyes, the most annoying thing, and yet the most wonderful thing for the recipients, where you're able to say, I know whom I have believed. Not I know my doctrines, good, not that. That is not adequate. It's essential to know the truth, but to know that you are a forgiven person. How can I know I'm a forgiven person? It will affect me in my attitude. I've been forgiven much, so I forgive. Why? It is inevitably so. It cannot be any other way. It makes a mockery of the cross if I'm not able to do it. We are forgiven much, and therefore we love much. We love him a great deal, and we love one another. If we haven't understood that, we haven't understood that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He'd every reason to give this world a kick into the distance of eternity and into the uttermost parts of hell and forget it. Vicious little world, nasty little world, mean little creatures upon it. He could have done that, but he did not do that, though we were like that. And he risked his Son to live with us. So when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. If God is drawing near to you tonight and you turn away, really it's an insult. It's an insult against the triune God. If you have a measure of understanding of the grace of God and you just play about, delaying, and you know not what the measure of your days are, it's folly and it's an insult. But when a soul calls on God, he gives us faith. Never forget that faith must be received. Peter put it that we have obtained like precious faith. Paul put it, by grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves. So if you tell a person, come on now, all you've got to do is believe, you're not helping them. You are deceiving them. You say to them, yes, this is true, and you point them to God, and tell them to ask for that faith, to seek him, to plead with him, until that faith is theirs. And with this faith that comes from God, there comes repentance. It's a powerful thing. And in the eyes of many people, it makes us look as if we were extreme or going too far. That's when you see, as we have a watered-down evangelicalism, as we have today throughout the lands, when it is like that, when somebody is really saved, properly and soundly, through and through saved, they are offensive. Why? Because it's a challenge. It's frightening. Is that salvation then? Yes. To love God like that? Yes. To love your neighbor like that? Yes. And that's why we must come back to the great reality of a true work of grace. Blessed moment when a soul embraces and is embraced by the grace of God. Then the last thing. The victor of souls. Verse 4. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of redeemed is come. In his hands, he says, he has two things. To him belongs vengeance. To him belongs redemption. A day of vengeance. All they who stand with Satan, however mildly they may stand, or however religiously they may stand, and yet with Satan, and have no saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and who virtually have spurned Christ, then they meet the vengeance of God. 'Tis true, when an unbeliever or a person who's only played with the gospel dies. It is a pathetic thing. It is a tragic thing to die without him. But in his hand also is a day of redemption. And if during our lives there has been that great act when the hearts of mercy open the door, and our hearts open the door, and there is a divine communion of grace reaching our hearts, where we reach out and he reaches out, and faith and repentance and grace and love and mercy and all these things and these ingredients are there. Satan trying to distract on the one hand, but the irresistible grace of God drawing stronger and stronger until at last you might say, he's saved. Imagine the angels in heaven. And there's a struggle going on, maybe in our chapel tonight. There is Satan. Don't listen to the chap. Don't do this. Go somewhere else. Do this. Do the other. Just remain religious. Don't do that. And then the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit saying, this is the right thing. And in the depth of your being, you know it is so. Then Satan says, yes, he is right. It is the right thing. But delay it. Enjoy yourself for a little more. And then the irresistible grace of God says, come now, for this may be your last day. Thou fool, may it be tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. And so the battle goes on. And then at last, the irresistible grace of God draws this soul from the clutches of Satan and from the destiny of hell to come for it, and places it on redemption ground, saved, saved, saved by grace alone. Properly saved. Thoroughly saved. Sins forgiven and a place in heaven. All out for the things of God. It's bound to be like that. I cannot understand anything else. And you belong. And you belong to him forever. He stood alone for you and for me. And there is a time when we stand alone in that moment of faith, whoever's with us, and where that glorious transaction takes place, and we come from darkness to light, into glorious, blessed, blessed assurance. There is a moment, if you say a moment, in eternity, or a glimpse in eternity, when you and I will stand alone before God, before the righteous judge, and he will know your heart, and he will know my heart, and he is the ultimate judge whether we are redeemed or not. Yet in our hearts, even now, we can have a blessed assurance that Jesus is ours, and that will be confirmed in that day. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Anyone here outlived their love for Jesus Christ? Then where are you, my friend? Where are you? And may I never, never outlive my love to thee. Be near me when I'm dying. Who do you want there? Who do you want there? I used to be desperately concerned about my own father, who had such ill health for a long time. And when he was coming home from work and going so early, I used to be awfully worried. I had a vivid imagination anyway. And I was awfully worried that something might happen to him on the way back or at work or something like that. I wanted to be near him. I wasn't near him when it happened. But God knows, my heart was. But you know, whoever is near us or not near us, it is only one that we really need, and that's Jesus Christ. So whether it is at home, or far from home, or desperately trying to get home in time, or amongst friends, or amongst people who care not, or in the loneliness of a hospital too, and that can be lonely, or the loneliness of a house on your own, or surrounded by many, in a hospital or anything like that, there's only one that matters. I will be with thee. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Be near me when I'm dying. O show thy cross to me, remind me of the penalty paid. Thy death, my hope supplying from death shall set me free. Tremendous teaching, isn't it? Show me thy cross, Lord, when I'm dying. Thy death, my hope supplying from death shall set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving from Jesus, shall not move. For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. May I finish like this? When two people, a boy and a girl, let us give an example, it is the one that is going to be the right one for their lives. They meet for the first time. And they've got eyes for no one else. And that is understandable. Here, you know, at this time in our lives, as dear as our family and friends may be, we shall have eyes for no one but him. Beautiful. We shall have eyes for no one but Jesus, our beloved, our rose of Sharon, our bright and morning stars. These eyes gazing on him, new faith receiving from Jesus shall not move. For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. Who is this that invades my soul? Who is this that changes from being clever and cynical, and sinful and crafty, wayward and lost? Who is this? It is Jesus, the Lord of glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee, O Lord, to save this night, add to thy kingdom daily such as should be saved. For thy name's sake we ask it, O Lord. Amen.